Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
You know, something that we don't always consider is just how much religiosity or spiritualism there is around us living here in the United States as compared to other places in the Northern Hemisphere or other places in the world. I remember on a few occasions, I was speaking with some of the foreign European students who were studying at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, who commented on just how few of those they knew back home in Germany or Sweden were really religious. Just one example of that European epidemic of atheism, another of which is the sheer number of churches that have been closed over the years and have been turned into museums or shopping malls, or even in a few cases into bars. By contrast, we here in America live in a very religious society where people talk about religion and spirituality on a regular basis, where even if people don't talk about God as such, they still have their own views on the spiritual. Of course, much of this does seem to come out in sayings like, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." Or, "I believe in God, but I don't need organized religion." Or else, "I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to the church." Now, of course, that's the equivalent of saying, "I go to the pool, but I never get in the water." But this does raise a very important question for us to consider today. As God's people living in this hyper-religious yet simultaneously non-Christian society, how should we as Christians treat the competing philosophies and spiritualisms around us? Paul, in our first reading from Acts, offers an interesting example of how the message of the gospel can be brought even to people in such a highly religious yet simultaneously non-Christian society. And so, here in Acts chapter 17, first let's set a little context that Paul is currently on his second of his missionary journeys, along with two of his companions, Silas and Timothy. Earlier, a couple of stops before this, they had been in Thessalonica to preach. That's where Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians to. In Thessalonica, they had been stopped from preaching by a mob that came together and tried to kill Paul. The brothers in Thessalonica had very quickly hurried Paul and his companions onto another city called Berea, which was just down the road. In Berea, the people were much more receptive, much more open, listening to what Paul would say, and then every night going back to search the scriptures and see whether what Paul was saying jived with what they would see, what they would find in the scriptures. However, that didn't last for very long, as shortly after Paul's arrival, a group of those from Thessalonica followed him to Berea and started raising Cain there as well. And so Paul had to, in the middle of the night, leave Berea, run on to Athens. If you don't remember any of the names, that's fine. And so Paul is rushed out of town immediately. Timothy and Silas stay for a little longer in Berea until Paul arrives in Athens and sends for them. Well, it's while he is staying in Athens waiting for his friends to arrive that Paul begins preaching to anyone and everyone who will listen, which is where our text picks up in verse 16. Paul sees idols all around the city because Athens is a very religious city after all. There are many temples, many shrines, there are many places of worship all around. And so Paul, stirred up in his soul, begins going to the synagogues, as is his wont, to speak about Jesus to his own people, the Jews. His greatest desire is for his own people, the Jewish people, to learn about and believe in their own Messiah who had come to save them from their sins. And so it is as he's doing this that some of these Athenian philosophers also come to speak with Paul as well. And I think that if we understand at least a little bit what the two specific philosophies were that Acts mentions, it will help us to understand the way in which Paul addresses them later in his speech. The two groups that are mentioned are the Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans are characterized by, very simply, the pursuit of pleasure and avoidance of pain. They tend to avoid anything that can impinge on pleasure. They don't like politics, for example, which honestly sounds like my kind of people. And on the flip side, this means that they are governed by the pursuit of pleasure. And in fact, by the time of Paul, this philosophy had devolved into straight up hedonism. If it makes me feel good in the moment, then good enough for me. The Epicureans, for themselves, in terms of the gods, believe that there might be some gods out there, but if the gods exist, then they aren't very active in the world. The Stoics, by contrast, are somewhat of philosophical opposites to the Epicureans. Instead of focusing on pleasure and pain, the Stoics are characterized by a focus on virtue, ethics, and logic. Duty and responsibility are of the utmost importance to these people. They say that beings are material, that the soul is a perishable thing, but time is one of the few things that is immaterial, not perishing, and in fact is cyclical. That's a lot of philosophy in there. But in terms of God, they say that they have a rather fatalistic view that the gods are a part of the material world of nature rather than being separate from it. In other words, gods are passing things that are bound by and in time. But either way, neither of these groups have a view of God or of divinity that can be characterized as remotely similar to what we believe. How is Paul going to talk to these people? Well, it is by members of these two competing philosophical schools that Paul is called to the Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares, the historical meeting spots of the Athenian Council, in order to give an account to them of his new teaching about Jesus and about the resurrection. And among other things, to clear up a confusion that they have, they think he's actually talking about two gods here, the Christ and resurrection. And so here's where we come into Paul's speech in the Areopagus, starting at verse 22, where he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Nothing like buttering them up a little. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." To go back and break it down a little, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." This does seem like a common statement that we would make about people today, doesn't it? they are very religious or spiritual. And note how this sets the tone for Paul's discourse. He's appealing to their pride and connecting with them on that this is why they've called him to speak with them, is because they are very religious and interested in gods or philosophy. And both of these groups are religious in the sense that they talk about their gods. But are they connected to the true God? Well, Paul points to this image or this idol that or altar that he had seen in town to the unknown God. Is this an altar actually dedicated to the true God? No, of course not. They don't know the true God, so they can't worship him. In last week's gospel, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so without knowing and worshiping Jesus, there is no way to know or worship God. That's Paul's point in highlighting this altar, which says it is to the unknown God, a catch-all just in case there's a God that they are leaving out. And Paul points to that and says, yes, there is a God that you are omitting, leaving out, the true God, who is who I am going to make known to you, which he does in verses 24 through 25, as he says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This unknown God is not simply no one. I wonder at what point it was that these philosophers realized just what Paul was doing. As he is speaking here, I imagine the Epicureans, the ones who are more hedonistic, focused on pain and pleasure, they would have been scandalized to imagine that this unknown God is actually actively involved in creation. That they are the ones who the gods are distant. They aren't involved. And here Paul is saying that this God has his fingers in creation. Yet at the same time, they probably would have agreed with Paul's statement that God does not live in temples made by man. The gods are separate from creation, or separate from the world in their view. By contrast, their philosophical opposites, the Stoics, would have rejected where Paul says that God is apart from the world, because they're the ones who believe that the gods are part of creation. And so I wonder how much of the message of God, the message of the gospel, how much of that is likewise scandalous to the so-called philosophers of our day. As just a single example, it is actually not all that difficult to find someone willing to listen to your beliefs in the pluralistic society in which we live. After all, in a pluralistic society, all views should be given voice. And yet, once you get to John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Or else Acts 4, verse 12, there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one religion, only one God, only one way to God. How scandalous is that to a pluralist? But, however, look where Paul begins his discussion here with these philosophers in verses 24-25. his focus isn't on Jesus and the resurrection. He doesn't start there. Instead, he starts from the single foundation which we all share, which is creation. We all had to come from somewhere. The Stoics, the Epicureans, none of them really know where it is that we come from. Paul has the answer. These people need the context of the creation of the world, of God's part therein, if they're going to understand the greater role that God had taken on himself in Jesus and the resurrection. And so the other thing to note is that Paul doesn't address the Stoics or the Epicureans. He doesn't address the philosophers directly, say what he does not believe against what they believe. Instead, he focuses on what he does believe, allowing God's word to stand on its own. And so, Paul shows that both that God is actively involved in the world as the creator of the world, while at the same time separate and distinct from the world, which feeds into Paul's next point, that God isn't just for a single nation. Starting at verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. In other words, this unknown God, the God whom he is now making known, this God is for the Greeks, for them as well. If all people come from a single family, there is no distinction of race or nation or tribe or people or language. There is no difference in God's eyes. All nations, all families are set in their place by the God who is so far above them, who created them and created their first parents through whom all nations come to be. And so that's why people have this urge in them to seek after, to feel their way toward God. Which, this isn't a new concept. This isn't a foreign concept. There's a reason that so many people are so focused on spiritualism, or are looking for something outside themselves, or looking for something to fill a void in themselves. There is something missing, and people are looking for something that can fill it. For those Epicureans, the desire is for pleasure. I'm sure we know a few people like that. For the Stoics, it is logic, ethical, virtuous living. I'm sure we know a few people who fit into that category just as well. Or we can think of so many other examples of ways that people try to fill the void in their lives left behind when they leave out God. And yet, for as much as people feel towards God or desire God, can anyone actually get to God on their own? No. There is no way apart from Jesus, apart from the Holy Spirit bringing us to God. There is no other way for us to find him except that he comes and finds us. That is a fact that we cannot lose sight of or ignore. And so in verse 28, as Paul is explaining how it is that their desire pushes them or points them towards God, he includes two different quotes from a couple of Greek philosophers. Paul is a learned guy. The first of them, "In him we live and move and have our being," probably comes from a writing of a guy named Epimenides of Crete. Yes, there will be a test. The second one, for we are indeed his offspring, is probably from another philosopher named Aratus. But either way, whether those are the correct sources of those quotes, both of them are actually talking about Zeus, not about Yahweh, not about the true God. Both of them are talking about Zeus, and yet Paul here, in a move that would have been blatantly obvious to everyone present, is instead reframing these references to Zeus to say that they are really pointing to or referring to the true God. No longer is Paul talking about an unknown God, nor are we now talking about the greatest of the Olympians. We are now talking about the true King of the gods, who is so much greater and more powerful than the Greek King of the gods. We are talking about the one true God, in whom, because we are God's offspring through Adam being created by God, it is in God that we live and move and have our being, because God is the one who holds all things together in his hands. And so, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, like all of the millions of idols that he had passed on his way up there. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is why the message is so important. Everyone shares that single divine Father, God, then how can we pretend that our Heavenly Father is nothing but an idol of gold or silver? That is like looking at your mom today and saying, you know, I think I like the dog a little better. Everyone has a single divine God. He is the one that we are to worship. How can we imagine to replace God with idols? And so Paul calls them to repent. Repent of our sins. Repent of our rejection of God. He is telling those Stoic philosophers that the ethical thing for them to do is to turn away from these false gods and turn back to the true God. He's warning those Epicureans that whatever pain they think they are avoiding now is dwarfed by the pain that is waiting for them will dwarf all other pain, which awaits those who reject God. And he is telling all of those philosophers today, there is nothing but repentance towards God. God is so much greater. All other beliefs, all other faiths are false if they point us away from God. And so, verse 31, Paul concludes, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Here, finally, Paul gets to the telos, the conclusion of his speech, where he finally gets to Jesus and the resurrection. The judgment is coming. Everyone will be caught up in it. Everyone will be judged. It doesn't matter how ethically the Stoics behave. It doesn't matter how much pleasure the Epicureans experience in this life, how much earthly pain they are able to avoid. The life after the resurrection of the dead, that is ultimately what awaits everyone. And that resurrection is determined by God. And it's a lot to take in for Paul's audience and for us. But despite some possible similarities in behavior, we aren't by any means Epicurean or Stoic philosophers to focus on or recognize the philosophy behind the message. No, there isn't a quiz in the back of the bulletin. I'm sure you were all looking. So, how should we treat Paul's message in Acts chapter 17? Well, the first thing is we can't really try to break people down into categories based on ancient Greek philosophy. Although I know that we can think of a lot of people or groups or philosophies today that seem to identify with the Epicureans the focus on pleasure. There are likewise many who overemphasize ethics and logic, very similar to those Stoics. But identifying people by ancient philosophical schools isn't necessarily going to help when it comes to talking to them. Paul's message isn't just for philosophers, but it is also for us today as well. And then second, we also shouldn't look at the response to Paul's message, which comes a couple of verses after our text, or be discouraged from even trying to talk to people. If you look in your Bible, after Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34, the response of these philosophers is somewhat lackluster. Of all those who heard, some mocked him and rejected the message. Some of them were curious and asked to hear more, but there were a few who believed right away. And so don't be discouraged when the message seems to fall on deaf ears. Sometimes now isn't the right time for someone to believe. Sometimes God has other plans. And sometimes it is our responsibility to simply lay the foundation someone else is going to build on. And then third, don't be discouraged or lose heart when you are mocked for God's message. Paul is probably the most intelligent and learned of the apostles. He studied Jewish law at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was held up by the Talmud as one of the best teachers and scholars of his day, the first century after Christ. Paul is certainly fluent in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, probably Latin as well. I don't know Aramaic. And that is at a minimum. Paul has read the Greek philosophers, and in order to quote them so well, and that one of those he also quotes in his letter to Titus. So Paul knows how to speak to Stoics and Epicureans, to philosophers, to call them out on their false belief. He is trained in rhetoric, and if you read through the book of Philemon, that is replete with rhetorical flourishes. All of which is to say, Paul is smart, and yet Paul is considered by these philosophers to be a madman or a babbler. They are rejecting not him, but his message. So don't be angry or jealous or ashamed if those who disbelieve or reject the gospel consider you to be uneducated or stupid. That says more about their stance toward God than about you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Or Peter, the writer of our epistle readings for the last several weeks, several times writes that we should expect to be persecuted, to suffer, to be mocked for our faith. Do not lose heart or be discouraged when it happens to you. But at the same time, fourth, we should know and understand and engage with what the people around us are reading or listening to. There is nothing wrong with reading the books that are popular today or engaging with social media, for example. If you don't read The Da Vinci Code, you don't know just how much bunk it's full of. Which, it is full of so much bunk, but that's beside the point. Christianity is inherently countercultural, but Christianity can also connect with and communicate through culture, which is what we do when we sing and use music, or when we write books which are about God and which communicate the truth of God to those around us. So sometimes, living in a society like our own, we come face to face with people who believe different from us, or who dismiss or reject our beliefs. When that happens, we might be tempted to despair, or to give up and move on, or even to reject it all, move out into the middle of the woods, and create a commune. Don't do that. But God does not do that. God continues to call his people into his church by his word. God continues to warn of the coming judgment and to comfort us with the promise of forgiveness and eternal life, which he won for us by the cross with our Savior, Jesus Christ. After all, that is how each and every one of us came to be here. Called by God, brought into his church, taught by our parents, friends, and those around us to love and trust in God, in whom we live and move and have our being. And that is a great privilege that we have as well, to share that message with those around us. Sure, they might reject the message. Sure, they might mock the message. But perhaps by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will also lead them to learn more. Amen. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.